You are listening to the Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations, available from TAN. Before we get to today's readings, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Jesus Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day 6, and in this episode, we'll continue reading from Volume 1, Chapter 6, Noah and His Posterity, Ham and the Dem's Child, Leaders of the People. I saw Noah, a simple-hearted old man, clothed in a long white garment. He was walking about in an orchard and pruning the trees with a crooked bone knife. A cloud hovered over him, and in it was a human figure. Noah fell on his knees. I saw that he was then and there interiorly instructed upon God's design to destroy mankind, and he was commanded to build an ark. I saw that Noah grew sad at the announcement, and that he prayed for the punishment to be averted. He did not begin the work at once. Again, the Lord appeared to him, twice in succession, commanding him to begin the building, otherwise he should perish with the rest of mankind. At last, I saw Noah removing with all his family to the country in which Zoroaster, the shining star, subsequently dwelt. Noah settled in a high, woody, solitary region where he and his numerous followers lived under tents. Here he raised an altar and offered sacrifice to the Lord. Neither Noah nor any of his family built permanent houses, because they put faith in the prophecy of the deluge. But the godless nations around laid massive foundations, marked off courts, and erected all kinds of buildings designed to resist the inroads of time and the attacks of an enemy. There were frightful deeds upon the earth in those days. Men delivered themselves up to all kinds of wickedness, even the most unnatural. They plundered one another and carried off whatever suited them best. They laid waste homes and fields. They kidnapped women and maidens. In proportion to their increase in numbers was the wickedness of Noah's posterity. They even robbed and insulted Noah himself. They had not fallen into this state of base degradation from want of civilization. They were not wild and barbarous. Rather, they lived commodiously and had well-ordered households. But they were deeply imbued with wickedness. They practiced the most shameful idolatry, everyone making his own god of whatever pleased him best. By diabolical arts, they sought to seduce Noah's immediate family. Mussach, the son of Jephnet, the grandson of Noah, was thus corrupted after he had, while working in the field, taken from them a poisonous beverage, which intoxicated him. It was not wine, but the juice of a plant which they were accustomed to drink in small quantities during their work, and whose leaves and fruit they chewed. Masak became the father of a son, who was named Ham. When the child was born, Masak begged his brother Thubal to take it, and thus hide his guilt. Thubal did so out of fraternal affection. The child with the stalks and sprouts of a certain vicious root was laid by his mother before Thubal's tent. She hoped thereby to acquire a right over his inheritance. But the deluge was already at hand, and so her plans were fruitless. Thubal took the boy and had him reared in his family without betraying his origin, and so it happened in this way that the child was taken into the ark. Thubal called the boy Ham, the name of the root whose sprouts lay near him as the only sign. The child was not nourished with milk, but with the same root. If that plant is allowed to grow up straight, it will reach the height of a man. But when it creeps along the ground, it sends up shoots like the asparagus, hard with tender tops. It is used as food and as a substitute for milk. The root is bulbous, and from it rises a crown of a few brown leaves. Its stem is tolerably thick, and the pitch is used as meal, cooked like pap, or spread in thin layers and baked. Wherever it thrives, it grows luxuriantly and covers leagues of ground. I saw it in the ark. It was long before the ark was completed, for Noah often discontinued it for years at a time. Three times did God warn him to proceed with it. Each time Noah would engage workmen, recommence, and again discontinue in the hope that God would relent. But at last, the work was finished. I saw that in the ark, as in the cross, there were four kinds of wood: palm, olive, cedar, and cypress. I saw the wood felled and hewed upon the spot, and Noah bearing it upon himself, his shoulders, to that place of building, just as Jesus afterward carried the wood of his cross. The spot chosen for the construction of the ark was a hill, surrounded by a valley. First, the bottom was put in. The ark was rounded in the back, and the keel, shaped like a trough, was smeared with pitch. It had two stories, supported on hollow posts, which stood one above another. These posts were not round trunks of trees. They were in oval sections filled with a white pitch, which became fibrous toward the center. The trunk was knotty or furrowed, and the great leaves grew around it with branches, probably a species of palm. I saw the workmen punching the pitch out with a tool. All other trees were cut into their planks. When Noah had carried all the materials to the appointed spot and arranged them in order, the building was begun. The bottom was put in and pitched, the first row of posts raised, and the holes in which they stood filled up with pitch. Then came the second floor with another row of posts for the third floor, and then the roof. The spaces between the posts were filled in with brown and yellow laths placed crosswise, the holes in the chinks being stuffed with a kind of wool found on certain trees and plants, and a white moss that grows very abundantly around some trees. Then all was pitched inside and outside. The roof was rounded. The entrance between the two windows was in the center of one side, a little more than halfway up. In the middle of the roof, likewise, was a square aperture. When the ark had been entirely covered with pitch, it shone like a mirror in the sun. Noah went on working along, and for a long time at the different compartments for the animals, as all were to be separate. Two passages extended through the middle of the ark, and back in the oval part, concealed by hangings, stood a wooden altar, the table of which was semicircular. A little in the front of the altar was a pan of coals. This was their fire. Right and left were spaces partitioned off for sleeping apartments. All kinds of chests and utensils were carried into the ark, and numerous seeds, plants, and shrubs were put into earth around the walls, which were soon covered with verdure. I saw something like vines carried in, and on them large yellow grapes, the bunches as long as one's arm. No words can express what Noah endured from the malice and ill will of the workmen during the whole time that the ark was building. They mocked him. They insulted him in every way. They called him a fool. He paid them well in cattle, but that did not prevent their reviling him. No one knew why he was building the ark. Therefore did they ridicule him. When all was finished, I saw Noah giving thanks to God, who then appeared to him. He told him to take a reed pipe and call all the animals from the four corners of the globe. The nearer the day of chastisement approached, the darker grew the heavens. Frightful anxiety took possession of the whole earth. The sun no longer showed his face, and the roar of the thunder was unceasingly heard. I saw Noah going a short distance north, south, east, and west, and blowing upon his reed pipe. The animals came flocking at the sound and entered the ark in order, two by two, male and female. They went in by a plank, laid from the entrance to the ground. When all were safe inside, the plank also was hoisted in. The largest animals, white elephants and camels, went in first. They were restless, as at the approach of a storm, and it took several days for them all to enter. The birds flew in through the skylight and perched under the roof on poles and in cages, while the waterfowl went into the bottom of the vessel. The land animals were in the middle story. Of such as are slaughtered, there were seven couples. The ark lying there by itself on the top of the hill shone with a bluish light. At a distance, it looked as if it were descending from the clouds. And now the time for the deluge drew nigh. Noah had already announced it to his family. He took with him into the ark Sem, Cham, and Japhet, with their wives and their children. There were in the ark grandsons from 50 to 80 years old, with their children, small and large, all that had labored at its construction, and who were good and free from idolatry, entered with Noah. There were over 100 people in the ark, and they were necessary to give daily food to the animals and to clean after them. I must say, for I always see it so, that Sem's, Cham's, and Japhet's children all went into the ark. There were many little boys and girls in it, in fact, all of Noah's family that were good. Holy Scripture mentions only three of Adam's children, Cain, Abel, and Seth, and yet I see many others among them. And I always see them in pairs, boys and girls. And so too, in 1 Peter 3:20, only 8 souls are mentioned as saved in the ark, vis-a-vis the 4 ancestral couples by whom after the deluge the earth was to be peopled. I also saw Ham in the ark. The child was fastened by a skin into a bark cradle formed like a trough. I saw many infants cradled in a similar way, floating on the waters of the deluge. When the ark rose on the waters, when crowds of people upon the surrounding mountains and in the high trees were weeping and lamenting, when the waters were covered with the floating bodies of the drowned and with the uprooted trees, Noah and his family were already safe inside. Before he and his wife, his three sons and their wives entered the ark, he once more implored God's mercy. When all had entered, Noah drew in the plank and made fast the door. He left outside near relatives and their families, who during the building of the ark had separated from him. Then burst forth a fearful tempest. The lightnings played in fiery columns, the rains fell in torrents, and the hill upon which the ark stood became an island. The misery was great, so great that I trust it was the means of many a soul's salvation. I saw a devil, black and hideous, with pointed jaws and a long tail, going to and fro through the tempest, and tempest's men to despair. Toads and serpents sought a hiding place in the crevices of the ark. Flies and vermin I saw not. They came into existence later to torment men. I saw Noah offering sacrifice in the ark, upon an altar covered with red, over which was a white cloth. In an arched chest were preserved the bones of Adam. During prayer and sacrifice, Noah laid them on the altar. I saw on the altar likewise the chalice of the Last Supper, which, during the building of the ark, had been brought to Noah by three figures in long white garments. They looked like the three men that announced to Abraham the birth of a son. They came from a city and was destroyed at the time of the deluge. They addressed Noah as one whose fame had reached them and told him that he should take with him into the ark a mysterious something that they gave him, in order that it might escape the waters of the deluge. The mysterious thing was that chalice. In it lay a grain of wheat, large as a sunflower seed, and a vine branch. Noah struck both into a yellow apple and put it into the chalice. The chalice had no cover, for the branch was to grow off of it. After the dispersion of men at the building of the Tower of Babel, I saw that chalice in the possession of one of Sem's descendants in the country of Semiramis. He was the ancestor of the Samassines, who were established at Canaan by Melchizedek. Hither they took the chalice. I saw the ark driving over the waters and dead bodies floating around. It rested upon a high rocky peak of a mountain chain far to the east of Syria, and there it remained for a long time. I saw that land was already appearing. It looked like mud covered with a greenish mold. Immediately after the deluge, fish and shellfish began to be eaten. Afterward, as people multiplied, they ate bread and birds. They planted gardens, and the soil was so fruitful that the wheat which they sowed produced ears as large as those of maize. The root from which Ham received his name was also planted. Noah's tent stood on the spot where, at a later period, was that of Abraham. In the plain and in the surrounding country, Noah's sons and their tents. I saw the cursing of Cham, but Sem and Japhnet received from Noah on their knees the blessing. It was delivered to them with ceremonies similar to those used by Abraham when grieving over the same blessing to Isaac. I saw the curse pronounced by Noah upon Cham, moving toward the latter like a black cloud and obscuring him. His skin lost its whiteness. He grew darker. His sin was the sin of sacrilege, the sin of one who had forcibly entered the Ark of the Covenant. I saw a most corrupt race descend from Cham and sink deeper and deeper into darkness. I see that the black, idolatrous, stupid nations are the descendants of Cham. Their color is due not to the rays of the sun, but to the dark source whence those degraded races sprang. It would be impossible for me to say how I beheld the nations increasing and extending, and in many different ways falling into darkness and corruption. But with all that, many luminous rays streamed forth from them and sought the light. When Thubal, the son of Japhnet, with his own children and those of his brother Musak, sought counsel of Noah as to the country to which they should migrate. They were 15 families in number. Noah's children already extended far around, and the families of Thubal and Musak also dwelt at some distance from Noah. But when Noah's children began to quarrel and oppress one another, Thubal desired to remove still farther off. He wanted to have nothing to do with Cham's descendants, who were already thinking of building the tower. He and his family heeded not the invitation received later to engage in that undertaking, and it was declined also by the children of Sem. Thubal, with the troop of followers, appeared before Noah's tent, asking for directions as to whither he should go. Noah dwelt upon a mountain range between Libanus and Caucasus. He went when he saw Thubal and his followers, for he loved that race because it was better, more God-fearing than others. He pointed out a region toward the northeast, charged them to be faithful to the commands of God and to the offering of sacrifice, and made them promise to guard the purity of their descent and not to intermingle with the descendants of Cham. He gave them girdles and breast pieces that he had had in the ark. The heads of the families were to wear them when engaged in divine service and performing marriage ceremonies, in order to guard against malediction and a depraved posterity. The ceremonies used by Noah when offering sacrifice reminded me of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. There were alternative prayers and responses, and Noah moved from place to place at the altar and bowed reverently. He gave them likewise a leathern bag containing a vessel made of bark, in which was an oval golden box, enclosing three other smaller vessels. They also received from him the roots or bulbs of that hom plant, rolls of bark or skins upon which were written characters, and round wooden blocks upon which signs were engraved. These people were of a bright reddish-yellow complexion and very beautiful. They were clothed in skins and woolen garments, girdled at the waist, the arms alone bare. The skins they wore were scarcely drawn from the animal when they were clapped, still bloody, on the limbs. They fitted so tightly that my first thought was, those people are hairy. Not so ever, for their own skin was smooth as satin. With the exception of various kinds of seed, they did not take much baggage with them. Since they were departing for a high region toward the northeast, I saw no camels, but they had horses, asses, and animals with spreading horns like stags. I saw them, Thubal's followers, on a high mountain, where they dwelt one above another in long, low huts like arbors. I saw them digging the ground, planting and setting out trees in rows. The opposite side of the mountain was cold. Later on, the whole region became much colder. In consequence of this change in the climate, one of the grandsons of Thubal, the ancestor Demshild, led them further towards the southwest. With a few exceptions, all who had seen Noah and had taken leave of him died in this place, that is, on the mountain to which Thubal had led them. They who followed Demshild were all born on the same mountain. They took with them the few surviving old men who had known Noah, carrying them very carefully in litters. This concludes our reading today. We'll finish this reading tomorrow in our next installment of the episode. But let's reflect a little bit about what we just heard about Noah and his posterity. And again, this is an invitation. Go back to Genesis, read Noah and Noah's Ark and that story. See what's there in public revelation in the scriptures of the church. And now we can see then how Anne Catherine Emmerich fills in additional information. Because to be honest, I learned a lot here about Noah, about his family and all of these things, and very much intrigued by what Anne Catherine Emmerich is sharing with us. You know, one of the interesting things, God calls Noah, calls him to build this ark, and there's this contemporary Christian music song that somehow muses over the fact, you know, like people thought he was a crazy man until he wasn't. And I really like that song when I hear it come on the radio, just because it makes me think about God's call. But sometimes when God calls us, we might resist it. And maybe we do so because we feel unqualified, or maybe we're lazy, we don't want to do it. And so we resist the call of God. Well, Noah here, he kind of delays in doing these things because he's kind of hoping for the mercy of God. He doesn't want God to flood the earth. He wants man to live. And so he kind of delays, we heard, because he wants to plead with God, because he wants to wait and see if God will relent. We all struggle with procrastination, I think. We delay in doing things that we want to do. I think we can relate to Noah here. It was long before the ark was completed, for Noah often discontinued it for years at a time. Three times did God warn him to proceed with it. So almost because Noah was procrastinating, he was buying time for the holy people of God or the unholy people of God. But in Noah, we have a fellow procrastinator, something that Anne Catherine Emmerich brings out. We hear in the reading today that they did mock Noah. They insulted him in every way. They called him a fool because here he was doing something that they didn't understand. Why are you building this big boat, this ark, What purpose is there in doing so? But of course, all of this comes to be known in God's fullness of revelation. Before he entered the ark and took his family in there, he again implored God's mercy. Just as Noah implored God's mercy at that time, it might be good for us spiritually to implore God's mercy too, that we ask God to show mercy to our world, that maybe we deserve a flood like Noah experienced. We deserve punishment and chastisement for the sins that we lead in our life. And so we beg God for his mercy, just as Noah did. I thought it was kind of a beautiful imagery that we had. First, this talk about the chalice of the Last Supper. So seeing kind of a connection to future events in salvation history with the Lord Jesus. And then also, too, again, Anne Catherine Emmerich seeing her experience of faith. Well, it was almost as if Noah was offering the Mass. Now, they didn't have the Mass yet, but he was offering prayers and such. And so she sees that. It reminded her of the holy sacrifice. Now, I think, too, one of the things just to maybe mention is we heard something about Abraham. And, you know, this event is happening before we learn about Abraham, before she writes about Abraham. And so we realize that this is kind of written out of order or something along those lines, or that maybe we don't even get a full account of who Abraham is in the reading. But she mentions Abraham, and maybe we're like, oh, that's not yet in the story. But just remember that this was probably being written after the visions that she had and putting it all together of everything that she saw in all of those experiences. So tomorrow we'll pick up where we left off. So this is the first instance where we're leaving off in the middle of a chapter because of its length. But I look forward to being with you again tomorrow. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.